Now, as I've said quite often on Sunday nights recently, at the heart of evangelical Christianity is the belief that Jesus bore the punishment for our sins in our place. As the hymn puts it, in my place, condemned, he stood. And this doctrine of the substitutionary atonement, Christ dying in our place for our sins, has always been denied by atheists. I could give you some quotes from Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, on that. By liberals, liberal Christians that is. Sadly, recently, some leading lights in evangelicalism have also begun to cast doubt on it. I've never actually been to Spring Harvest. I'm a Keswick man myself. But every year, over a period of about 3 weeks, around about Easter time, thousands of Christians go to either Skegness or Minehead for a week of ministry, seminars, Bible teaching, worship, singing, and so on. They have a great time. And I actually owe a little bit to Spring Harvest in that my son met his wife there. And one thing led to another. And they got married. She wasn't his wife when he met her. The lady was to become his wife. And they're living happily ever after. So we do owe a little bit there to Spring Harvest. Recently, one of the leading lights in Spring Harvest, one of the trustees, one of the people who speak regularly on the platform at Spring Harvest, and I'll name him because it's perfectly all right to name him because it's in the public realm. He's quite happy to be named, I think. Steve Chalk, a leading evangelical Baptist, wrote a book denying the doctrine of penal substitution, the idea that Christ was punished or bore the punishment for our sins in our place. Now, you may know that 1 week of Spring Harvest is called Word Alive. And Christians who wanted a more thoroughly biblical week in Spring Harvest, led by the UCCF and Keswick and the Proclamation Trust, whose conference I went to last week, they put on this special week in Spring Harvest called Word Alive. And there's much more emphasis on Bible teaching, expository preaching, less of an emphasis on exuberant worship. In other words, the sort of thing we would be reasonably happy with. When Steve Chalk wrote this book, the leaders of the Word Alive Week told Spring Harvest that they didn't want Steve Chalk to speak at Word Alive anymore or to have anything to do with Word Alive. And as a result of that, Spring Harvest have told Word Alive that they can no longer be part of Spring Harvest. So Spring Harvest have aligned themselves absolutely, even though most of the committee don't actually agree with Steve Chalk, they have aligned themselves with Steve Chalk, and they're basically saying, well, it's not important enough to fall out about. And the result is that there is now a new Word Alive. It's called New Word Alive. And maybe, Bod, you could start thinking about some young people you could take along to New Word Alive next year, next Easter time. The speakers are John Piper, Don Carson, and Terry Virgo, the great and the good. And they're hoping to launch this New Word Alive, which will be thoroughly biblical and evangelical next year. Now, what's behind all this? What's behind all this? Well, behind all this, there are problems with the whole idea of God punishing sin. I mean directly and personally punishing sin. And I want to give you a number of arguments that these folk are using, and then I want to respond to these arguments. As I said, this isn't an expository sermon. It's more of an explanation to help you to see what's happening and how important it is. So some of the arguments that are being used. Argument number one is the rejection of the personal wrath of God. The rejection of the personal wrath of God. Steve Chalk in his book says, God is love. He's absolutely right. It's not just Steve Chalk that says that. John says it in his letter. God is love. But Steve Chalk writes, the Bible never defines God as anger, power, or judgment. In fact, it never defines him as anything other than love. It never defines God as anything other than love. That's wrong, actually. There are many other definitions of God, even in the same letter, 1 John. It says in 1 John chapter 1, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. It says in 1 John chapter 2, God is righteous. So he hasn't even got that right. But the idea is that God is love. And God's personal wrath is incompatible with love. Now, let's get this absolutely right. These folk are not denying that sin leads to unpleasant consequences. It leads to all kinds of unpleasant consequences, all kinds of misery. If you have a machine like a car or a computer or a washing machine, and you deliberately disobey the instruction manual, the machine will break down. No question about that. So if we disobey God, it will lead to breakdown. It will lead to unhappiness. It will lead to guilt. It will lead to fear. It will lead to emptiness because we were made for God. And if God isn't there, we will experience emptiness and guilt and fear. And we will experience social conflict. If we drink, or if we drink overmuch, or if we take drugs, it would lead inevitably to poverty and to loneliness and to illness. But there are consequences for wrongdoing. No one questions that. No one denies that. If we're proud, envious, greedy people, it would lead to war, and war would lead to cruelty and loss and all kinds of terrible things. There may even be a hell. But if there is a hell, then that is just God letting us have our own way. God just leaving us to the consequences of our wrong choices. But these inevitable results of living against God, of not having God in our lives, do not mean that God is personally intervening in wrath to punish us. God is love, and he is only love. And the misery that sin causes in our world and in our lives is simply the inevitable consequence of cutting ourselves off from love. Now, a child can rebel against his parents. And if he does, he'll get into all kinds of trouble and misery. The parents will be disappointed. The parents will be heartbroken. But the trouble and the misery that the child experiences is not the parents' punishment. It's simply the result of living in disobedience to the parents and getting into all kinds of trouble and misery. The heart of the parents goes out in love to that wayward child. Isn't this what Jesus taught us in the parable of the prodigal son? The misery, the poverty, was not the father's punishment. It was just the inevitable results of running away from love. Running away from the place where the boy belonged. Where is wrath in the parable of the prodigal son? There isn't any. It's just love. So on this view, why did Jesus die? Well, Jesus came where we were. He was God, and he came where we were. Nobody's denying that. And he identified himself with our suffering. He suffered with us. Not so much for us, but he suffered with us. And he called us to repentance. He told us that God would forgive us. And even when we crucified him, he still loved us. And he forgave those he crucified to show the extent of God's forgiveness. He forgave those who crucified him. And there on the cross he experienced all the misery and all of a godless world in sin. And by his resurrection he triumphed over it. So there's no wrath in the cross. Just love. No wrath at all. Just love. Okay? So that's the first argument, the rejection of the personal wrath of God. The second argument is the rejection of retribution as a reason for punishment. It is now almost universally believed by the liberal intelligentsia, although probably not by ordinary people like you and me, it is now almost universally believed that there are only two good reasons for punishing anybody. And both of them are loving reasons. And the two good reasons for punishing anybody are, number one, deterrence. You punish a wrongdoer in order to protect society from that wrongdoer, and in order to deter others from behaving in that way. So that's one reason why you punish somebody, as a deterrent. The other reason for punishing somebody, if you can use the word punishment here, is rehabilitation. You punish, if that's the right word, the wrongdoer, in order to reform the wrongdoer, in order to rehabilitate him. The old idea of retribution, which means that you punish somebody because he deserves to be punished, because it is right and just that he be punished, the old idea of retribution has almost gone. And people who argue like this say, well, retribution, it's just revenge. It's just pointless revenge. It achieves nothing. It's just self-righteous revenge. And it's unworthy of us, and it's unworthy of God. Okay? Still awake? Yes, good. So that's the second argument, the rejection of retribution as a reason for punishment. I'm trying to build as good a case for the opposition as I can. I think that's you always should do that. You should always build as good a case as you can before you knock it down, which is what I hope to do eventually. The third argument is that God will forgive without requiring punishment. God forgives without requiring punishment. God forgives sinners just because they repent. Isn't that what Jesus told us to do? Jesus told us to forgive those who sin against us. He told us to forgive our enemies when they sin against us. He didn't tell us to demand some sort of payment, some sort of punishment, some sort of sacrifice before we forgave them. He actually told us not to seek revenge, not to retaliate. He even told us to turn the other cheek. Well then, isn't that what God will do? If he told us to behave like that, won't God behave like that? Towards his enemies? Won't he just forgive them? Will he demand some sort of punishment, some payment, some sacrifice? Don't we all do this all the time? If you're a parent, when your children do wrong, do you always demand strict justice? Aren't you sometimes lenient with them? Don't you sometimes just let them off? And when you do that, you don't think, oh dear, I should be punishing them. You just let them off. A parent can do that. A loving parent can do that, can't they? Especially if the child repents. If the child's sorry. Don't we do that every day? I have this habit of being convincing, hopefully, whatever I'm saying. So I hope I'm not convincing you of the wrong view this evening. And isn't this what Jesus told us that God does? In the parable of the sower, when the son returns to his father, the father runs to embrace his son. He doesn't demand punishment. He doesn't demand a sacrifice. Yes, he kills the fatted calf, but that's for a village celebration. It's not for a sacrifice to God. Where's the atonement in the parable of the prodigal son? Where's the atonement in the parable of the unforgiving servant? He owes 10,000 talents. He comes to the king, asks the king for mercy, and the king cancels the debt. 10,000 talents, an unimaginable sum. He just cancels the debt. Does he demand a payment? No, he doesn't. That's the whole point of the parable. He doesn't demand a payment. What about the tax collector, who just says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? And immediately he's justified. He's forgiven. Penal substitution. According to these people, therefore, in the light of Jesus' teaching, just makes God vindictive. God will not do himself what he commands us to do. Just forgive. And that vindictiveness is even worse if you believe that he insisted on punishing his innocent son for the sins he'd never committed. Stephen Chaw calls that cosmic child abuse. Okay. So that is what these people are saying. What can we say in response to this? Well, number one, we can say that God is personally angry with sin and personally punishes it. I doubt if the Bible teaches anything more clearly than this. Yes, it's absolutely true that if we turn away from God, it will inevitably result in unhappiness and in breakdown, but there's more to it than just that. According to the Bible, God is personally involved in the punishment of sin. Okay, take those indirect bad consequences of sin, which I've just referred to. You know, if you break the Maker's instructions, there'll be breakdown. If you run away from your father, there'll be the pigsty and so on. Parable of the prodigal son. Who designed that should be the case? God is the sovereign creator of this universe. And if there are bad consequences to sin, is it his will that there are bad consequences to sin, or is it not his will that there are bad consequences to sin? If he is the sovereign creator of the universe, then it must be his will that there are bad consequences to sin. And therefore God is personally responsible even for those indirect bad consequences of sin that I've just been talking about. It is God who has built this into his creation. But we can go much further than that. And we can say that the Bible teaches that God intervenes directly and personally in judgment and in punishment. Take the first sin. In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Was that just an indirect result of the sin? No, it was God personally punishing Adam and Eve for their first sin. With death, with banishment, with pain. Take events like the flood. Was that just an indirect consequence of going away from God? No, it was God sorry that he had ever made man and deliberately planning to almost remove him from the face of the earth. Take the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I've come down, he says, to see whether what I've heard about Sodom and Gomorrah is true. This is picture language, it's human language. You knew it was true, of course. When he found out how true it was, he came down in judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Take the plagues in Egypt. And there are many other examples in the Old Testament of God personally intervening to punish sin. Ah, you say, that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, the New Testament is full of it as well. The New Testament says there is to be a future day of wrath, a future day of punishment, a day that God has appointed. He has fixed the day. He has appointed the day. And I could give you passage after passage in the New Testament where God's wrath is not just something that he is not personally involved with, which is just the inevitable result of disobeying the Maker's instructions. But when God is clearly, it is clearly said that he will personally intervene in punishment and in judgment. Romans chapter 2, for instance, Paul says there is to be a day. There is to be a day in which God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And the book of Revelation chapter 6 even speaks of that judgment in terms of the wrath of the Lamb. They called on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's very personal, isn't it? This is Jesus, the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, do not fear the one who can only kill the body, the devil. Fear him who, after he has killed the body, can cast body and soul into Gehenna, into hell. That is God personally punishing sin. So that's the first thing we can say. God is personally angry with sin and personally punishes it. The second thing we can say is that God's wrath and judgment and punishment are perfectly good and holy and right. Now the reason why some people are not comfortable with the whole idea of God's wrath is because when they think of human wrath, it usually includes, if not always, an element of sin and pride and spite and selfishness and vindictiveness and irritability and loss of control. Human anger very often is sinful. But that doesn't mean to say that God's anger is sinful. God's anger is holy. God's anger is good. Let me give you some definitions of God's wrath from some good people. Leon Morris, an Australian who recently died. God's wrath is his personal divine revulsion to evil and his personal vigorous opposition to it. And John Stott, God's wrath is his holy hostility to evil, his refusal to condone it or to come to terms with it, and his just judgment upon it. I like that quotation from John Stott. What is God's wrath? It is God's holy hostility to evil, his holy hostility to evil, his refusal to condone it and to come to terms with it, and his just judgment upon it. So God's wrath and punishment are absolutely holy and perfect and good. And contrary to modern liberal belief, it is not wrong to punish wrongdoers. In fact, it is right. It is right that punishment should be giving to a person what that person deserves. And there must be an element of retribution or justice in punishment. Now, I mentioned that according to the modern intelligentsia, there are only two good reasons for punishing people: deterrence and rehabilitation. Now, both of those things are good, and actually I could show you them both from Scripture, but we haven't got the time. And they may well be secondary byproducts of punishment. But the element of just desert must be present in punishment. Let me prove that to you. Take deterrence. Let's say you believe that the only reason for punishing somebody is deterrence. You want to protect the public from this person, and you want to stop other members of the public behaving as this person has behaved. So you punish him as a deterrent. Okay, let's say you want to deter somebody from smoking in public places, enclosed public places. Let's be utterly relevant and up to date. Okay? How do you deter somebody from smoking in a public place? Well, the more severe the punishment, the more likely it is to deter the person and to protect society from the person. So why don't we execute people who smoke in public places? That would deter people, wouldn't it? Why don't we execute them as slowly and as painfully as possible? You know, let's bring back hang drawing and quartering. That would stop people smoking in public places, wouldn't it? And let's do it in public as well. That would certainly be a deterrent if we did it in public. Let's put it on the telly, on the news, so that everybody can see. That will deter everybody from smoking in public places. There will not be many people who smoke in public places if we take deterrence seriously. Most people would be unhappy with that. Although I can see one or two of you sort of nodding vigorously. No. Most people would be unhappy with that. And they would say, you can't do that to a person who smokes in a public place. He doesn't deserve it. You've got to give him the punishment he deserves. In other words, retribution, justice. Or let's say you believe that the only good reason for punishment is rehabilitation. So you've got this person who insists on smoking in public places. We want to rehabilitate him. He's an addict to nicotine. Well, we put him in a nice prison and give him some therapy for a week or two. But we release him and he smokes again. So we put him in prison for a month and we give him some more therapy. He comes out of prison, he's still smoking in public places. He will not stop smoking in public places. So we put him back in clink again for more therapy and more treatment and more rehabilitation. How long will this go on? Well, until he's cured. What if it's all his life? What if it takes life for him to be cured? A lifelong imprisonment and therapy and so on before he finally manages to give up his nicotine habit. Well, let's keep him in for life. Let's give him treatment for life. Well, most people would say, that's not fair. That is not just. People who smoke in public places do not deserve life imprisonment. You've got to give the person what he deserves. Okay, well, that's retribution. That's justice. Even those who claim that the only good reasons for believing in, for punishing anybody are deterrence and rehabilitation, even those at heart believe in justice. We punish people because it's just, because it's right, and we only give them the punishment that is just and that is right. Retribution is right, and it's even more right for God than it is for us. There is a problem with us punishing sinners because we're sinners ourselves. Although we've still got to do it, Paul says in Romans 13, that's why God has appointed the state, the powers that be, to exercise the power of the sword and to exercise retribution as God's servant when necessary. There's got to be justice. There's got to be punishment. Because punishment is right. And it's even right, more right for God than it is for us. What about the teaching of Jesus? What about the parable? What about the parable of the prodigal son? Where's the atonement in the parable of the prodigal son? Where's the wrath in the parable of the prodigal son? Well, You ought to know by now, as I'm sure you do, and I'm sorry that these other folk don't know this, that parables usually are meant to only get one point across. That's all they're for, to get one point across. Sometimes maybe two. But they're not allegories. They're just meant to be stories with a sting in the tail to get one point across. And what is the point of the parable of the prodigal son? It's not actually a parable about repentance. It's not a parable about sin. It is a parable about self-righteousness. What is the point of the parable of the prodigal son? The point of the parable of the prodigal son is that we should be out of our minds with joy when sinners repent. And that elder brother, he wasn't. He was mad over the fuss that was being made about his erring brother. And he couldn't rejoice with his father. He refused to come into the party that his father had thrown for his returned son. And he stands for those religious people, those scribes and Pharisees who were not rejoicing with Jesus when tax collectors and sinners were coming to God. That's the point of the parable of the prodigal son. That's why Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son. And if you say, well, there's no atonement in the parable of the prodigal son, there's no incarnation in the parable of the prodigal son either. Because it's only intended to make this one point. And that's true of all the parables. And what about Jesus telling us to forgive those who sin against us without wanting to punish them, without wanting retaliation? And the idea that if God commands us to forgive without revenge and punishment, surely he will forgive without revenge and punishment himself. Is that true? We must forgive those who sin against us without revenge or punishment, because that is what God does. Is that true? It isn't true. The opposite is true. Let me tell you what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. You can turn to it if you like. The end of Romans chapter 12. And we've nearly finished. The end of Romans chapter 12. Verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends. Why not? Because God doesn't take revenge. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. In other words, the exact opposite of what is being taught is true. We do not take revenge, not because God doesn't take revenge. We do not take revenge because God will take revenge. And he will do it far better than we will do it. He is perfect. He knows everything. He is without sin. When we take revenge, we're bound to blow it somewhere or other. We are sinners ourselves. We don't know the full facts. So, says Paul, don't take revenge yourselves, because you're sinners yourselves. Leave it to the one who will take revenge perfectly and properly. Leave it to the wrath of God. So, the Bible is actually clear that God does punish sin, personally and directly and perfectly and in a holy and just way. And that Because of who he is, because he is holy, because he is righteous and just, he cannot simply turn a blind eye and waive the punishment for sin. So how can this holy and just and righteous God forgive sin? By ignoring his law, by ignoring justice, by punishing a third party, someone else who is not involved? That would be evil. That wouldn't be just, that would be evil. To punish a third party who was innocent, who was not involved, that's not justice. God can't forgive sin that way. No, the Bible says that God himself came to us. Not a third party, but God himself came to us in Jesus Christ. And he accepted on the cross wrath and death and punishment in our place. In my place condemned he stood. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8 verse 3 that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because God condemned our sin in the flesh of his Son Jesus Christ. Our sin was condemned, punished in Jesus Christ. Upon him was the punishment that brings us peace. That's how holy he is. That's how just he is. That's how righteous he is. That's how much he hates sin. Upon him was the punishment that brings us peace. He didn't demand punishment from some innocent third party who wasn't involved. Some angel. No, that's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. He came himself. And he bore the punishment himself. And that's love. That is love. He loved us so much, not that he decided not not to bother with the punishment. He loved us so much that he came and took the punishment himself. And that is love. And John in his epistle says, this is how we know what love is. This is how we know what it is. There's only ever been one real act of 100% love in the whole history of the universe. This is how we know what love is. God sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice, to be the propitiation for our sins, to turn wrath away from our sin. That is how we know what love is. So the wrath of God is not incompatible with God's love. The atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ shows us the immensity of God's love. So that's why as a church here we'll stand with New Word Alive and not with Spring Harvest.